It's an interesting thing when you think about it. Black and white. It's comfortable. Black and white. We prefer black and white. Things are simpler when they're black and white, are they not? The Lord has given many different commands that are very black and white. Do this, don't do this. Very simple. Our response is unlimited, unhindered, unrestrained obedience to those commands. Black and white. Thou shalt not, and you shall do these things. I think we especially love black and white because we know what we're supposed to do. We know what we're supposed to not do. And that's simple. Now, it's not always easy to actually follow through on that. But at least we know. Think about these things. How do you know if something is right or wrong then when the Bible doesn't clearly say one way or the other? What are you supposed to do? Because there's so many decisions we make. Think of the number of decisions you have already made today that the Bible doesn't have a lot to say about. Decisions. Lots of decisions. So what happens is we wander off from the black and white into this difficult place called the gray areas. The gray areas. Now, what is gray? It's not black. It's not white. What is it? More importantly, as I was preparing for this sermon, I'm looking at that word and I'm like, how do you even spell that? And then as I researched, I found out it's gray. You can put an A in it or an E in it. Why? Why does it have to do that to us? Is there no one on this planet that cannot decide for us? It should be an A. And then we should all just spell it with an A. How come? Of all the words that are spelled correctly, gray, we can't figure out which one to use. That bothers me deeply. It disturbs me. So, I create a rule, a law, and I bind you with it. You, for the remainder of your years on this planet, are to use an A when you spell gray. Now it's black and white. See? Isn't that freeing? Oh, it's nice. It's freeing. I know how to spell gray. The gray areas. I want to say one thing before we move any farther in a sermon like this, especially I want to speak to young people, okay? So listen up, listen close. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. What I do not seek to do is have the children run out after the service before they have pizza and come back smoking cigars, okay? That is not a goal for this sermon. You are under the law of the land, and you are under the authority of your parents. So long as you live in their house and you come under their authority, their banner, you are to tuck under joyfully and obey your parents in everything. In everything. Now, that doesn't mean if your mom and dad want you to knock a bank over that you go do that. It pleases the Lord for you to submit your will to your parents. So if they decide something for your household, you gladly receive that as from the Lord and you obey it. Parents, I would say, when you deal with Christian liberty, make sure to equip your children with thoughts and reasoning, not just laws. It's important that we equip our children to think about these things. Sometimes there's issues that are not so cut and dry. We need to engage with our children. So, with that in view, that work is yours. Have fun this afternoon because we're going into Christian liberty. What I'd like to do at this point is ask for a volunteer. I need a volunteer. Now, Sam, I appreciate you, brother. You are the most willing volunteer, but you already got steak. So I'm going to look for another volunteer. I need someone else who is brave, who is not claustrophobic, and who is not prone to have to go to the bathroom during the sermon. Okay, yes. Garrett, come down, my brother. I have something for you. I don't think I've ever done this before to anybody else while I'm preaching, but I need you to hold your hands out. And I need to... Wow, that's kind of tight. Is that going to work? Dude, you're huge. Is that too tight? You going to be able to make it? Okay, it's going to be on there for a while. All right, now.
You do have the keys, right?
We'll talk about that in a minute. You are now part of my captive audience. Thank you. You may return to your seat. And really, if you do need to go to the bathroom, just wave your hand. And I'll try to find the key somewhere. You know, those handcuffs, I love those handcuffs. I've worn those my whole life. They're comfortable. They make things so much easier. And I think pretty much if I had a pair for all of you, I would put you all in handcuffs today. They're especially spiritual when you're listening to preaching, handcuffed. So I think you'll find an added blessing, a very special thing, something that I love that I want you to do. And maybe if they're comfortable, we'll just leave them on. We'll see how it goes. Oh, sermon illustrations. I hope this one works out. How should Christians think about it? I've got a little short list that I want to engage us with here today, so brace yourself. I've got 28 things or more, and I'm scratching the surface, okay? How should a Christian, one who desires to honor and please and obey the Lord, how should he, she, engage these things? Wine, beer, liquor. Is it right or wrong? Is it right or wrong? I mean, Jesus made water into wine. You know how many bottles of wine he made? 908 bottles of wine for the wedding. Fine wine, not just watered down neutral stuff. Really good wine. He made that. So, how are we supposed to think about it? Now, we've talked about principles already. We've talked about some of these things, so don't forget where we've already been. But let's just say, there's gray areas that we've got to deal with and wrestle through. How about cigars, cigarettes, and now, thank you, Washington State, pot. Okay, now, it's still illegal when you're inside the U.S. borders, so thankfully, it's not completely unrestricted in that category, but it's increasingly looking to be that direction. So they haven't really spelled out how that's all going to look. But I'm just saying, when it comes to cigars, cigarettes, and maybe someday, if they ever get crazy enough to make that normal, common for anybody to just purchase, like cigars and cigarettes, then what do you do? How do you think? How do you engage this? Television and music. Think of the number of different shows that come in on your television. Some of you are like, yeah, I don't get like more than two from Canada. Even those. Television. What do you watch? Is what you watch the same as what anyone else in here watches? If we were to poll 10 people in this room, ask them their favorite TV show, guess what we'd probably get? 8 to 10 different answers. Would you approve of everyone's show that everyone else watches? Would they approve of what you watch? How about music, music style? Now, I know some of you have a very conservative ear for music. And I love all kinds of music, so I'm across the board. But I've also been made aware that some of you have a really amazing ear for some very complex and somewhat, I would consider, chaotic music. It's not bad. Is it right? Is it wrong? Is it gray? How do you know? What do you, is it the beat? You know, is it the drums? Those are evil. Or not. Not long ago in churches, that was devil sounds. The cadence of the heart that was supposed to stir up demons. I mean, so how do we engage that? Go down the list. Playing cards. I've heard unbelievable stories about how Christians aren't supposed to use face cards. And so Rook was made, the Christian card game. The only problem is that it kind of looks the same, so you have to close the blinds and you don't want anybody to see you playing Rook. Or video games, you know? They must be from the pit of hell. But are they? Are they all? Some of them, probably. How do you know? On down the list. I mean, worship styles. Should you raise your hands in church, or is that irreverent? Should you stand up or sit down? Can you kneel down? Can you jump? Can you shout aloud? Can you dance? Questions. How about this one? clothes and attire. Attire. Is it more spiritual to wear a full suit to church or less spiritual to wear shorts or vice versa? How do we know? How do we engage this stuff? Clearly, principles, yes. Reverence to God, yes. But who are we supposed to look like? If someone could just stand up here and say, now everybody dress like me, that person, okay, Dockers, blue, okay, now, how? Okay, wait, the socks, are those accepted? Bible doesn't spell that out. Sunday activities. I spent enough time in Michigan to get a lot of this. This was fun. In fact, you Linden folks might have a little bit of that whole Michigan thing. Sunday after church, the list of things you cannot do is a mile long. Number one, you cannot read the funnies until Monday. Anyone heard of that? Any Baptist heritage, like South Baptist? No. No fun. So you all read the funnies. You sinners. You didn't even know. Or you can't swim on Sunday. You can't laugh on Sunday. You can't have fun on Sunday. You can't go a certain distance on Sunday. What else can you not do on Sunday? You know what? Sunday turns into a list of things you can't do. Or what you can do. How do we know? How do we decide? Cosmetics and makeup. Hairstyles, facial hair. When I was at Moody, they attempted a list because they wanted to, I don't know what they were doing, but D.L. Moody had a beard this big, right? But you couldn't come to the school and grow one. You had to arrive with it grown because the in-between stage was not reverent or becoming. So there was certain length of hair that had to be required after Christmas, and you're just like putting tonic on your face. Oh, please, grow. They're going to make me shave. Your hair couldn't touch your collar. If it was touching your collar, you were like a hippie, and that was not cool, and that's not acceptable. And so, I mean, this list of rules. Now, I abided by those rules because I said I would. But I don't understand half of them on the list, and thankfully they've changed many of them now. Tattoos and piercings. I get questions like this often. Pastor, what do you think about tattoos? How about piercings? Are they sinful? Are they wrong? Are they okay? Are they not okay? How do we engage? How do we decide? How many piercings? And where? Whew. Ask your parents. Dancing. Is it appropriate? Inappropriate? How do you know it's appropriate? Should we do it? Should we not do it? Should we ever do it? Where can we do it? Where can we not do it? It's important questions. Drama and art, should they happen in church? Should they happen in the gallery? Should they not happen at all? Should we be involved? Should we not be involved? Union membership. Yeah. This is tough. Money and credit cards, should you have them? Should you not? If you have a lot, what do you do with it? Politics. What if you really want to see Hillary elected? What's wrong with that? What if your wife is in the workplace? What if she works? What if you've decided that that's something that you think is wise for this time in your life, this season, and you've made decisions and you've placed priorities in a God-honoring way, you're trying to pursue this, and someone says, you know what, that's not okay. Shouldn't happen, ever. Pets, should you have them or not? Epidurals, should you get them? Home births, way more spiritual, way more spiritual. Vaccinations, mark of the beast, basically. Should never get them. Parenting, how you do it. This is the way that children are to behave, seen and not heard. Or, our children run the house. We try to survive. And somewhere in the middle, right? I mean, little things can become big things if we let them. How are they to behave in church? Should they ever smile or make noise or run? Should they be with us or not with us? School, big one. Public, private, or homeschool? How do we speak to other parents who have decided differently? With respect, or do we judge and require our pattern on them. Children's sports, dating or courting, health food versus junk food, coffee and energy drinks. Now, I'm sure you have some opinions on these things, don't you? Unless you're just like totally laid back, just, I don't know, you know, I don't really have an opinion. I don't think that's possible. If you have a heartbeat, you've got an opinion on some of these things. Guns, don't get me started. Hunting, fishing, and then, of course, food sacrificed to idols. That's a big one, isn't it? You see how cultural some of these issues are. If you were to take our church and drop us into the heart of Alabama, that list would probably change in its priorities. There would be things on their list down there that would be a bigger deal than they are to us up here. Certainly, if you dropped into Corinth back in this time, there's all kinds of differences. This was the issue that was in view in chapter 8 and 9 and 10 and the first verse of chapter 11. So Paul is giving three chapters to address this issue of Christian liberty, and that's where we're heading today. So I titled the sermon, Liberty, Legalism, and Love. And please don't leave now, because there's a whole sermon to go. So if I have stepped on your toes, I don't intend to just leave your toe throbbing. We're going to come to that, okay? So hang with me. Liberty, Legalism, and Love. Let's dive into verse 1, where he picks up the unavoidable issue, the unavoidable issue. Now, concerning food offered to idols, that's the issue. Concerning food offered to idols, they've written him a letter, so he's writing them back in response to, in part, some of what they have written him to get clarity on, questions. They have issues that are addressing and affecting their church. They need Paul to speak to them, so he's going to take up now this issue for three chapters in our study. Concerning food offered to idols. Let's get some context here. Food offered to idols. In this day, in Corinth, there was massive polytheism, the worship of many gods. In fact, they had a god for just about everything. We know that in Acts 17, when Paul goes to the Acropolis in Athens, they even had an altar to an unknown god. They wanted to cover the bases. Same kind of cultural vibe going on. The Greco-Roman world, anything imaginable, we want to take care of it, worship it, bow down to it so that we'll have these blessings and be protected. Polytheism. They had an idol for everything, and certainly food was very much a part of that worship. So when food was brought, there was a lot of times meat, but then other things, the trappings of a meal would be brought. Some would be burned in the sacrifice there at the altar. Some would be given to the priest, and some to the person to take home and eat. So a lot of times the priest would have, if business was going well and idolatry was booming, which it was in Corinth, he would have extra. So he would take what he was given, take the part that he needed, and then he would sell the rest of the market. It was a great deal. Some would go to the person. So let's just say you get saved in Corinth and your best friend doesn't, and they invite you over to their house and you want to share Christ with them, and they put a meal before you and you say, "Ah, is that meat sacrificed to idols?" "Oh, of course, everything is." What are you going to do? What do you do? It's tough. This was very much the tension. There were many Christians who had been saved from this idolatry, and they wanted nothing to do with idolatry. And just like we talked about in that sermon a few weeks ago that made us all blush, some had said, "You know what? Sex, we don't want anything to do with it. We'll throw the whole thing out." Same with this. If it has any connection, we don't want it. We want to be completely removed from that. Not only that, there was the cleansing of demons. There was a belief at this time that if you ate food that was not properly cleansed by the temple idolater priest special prayer said over the food, then you would, as you ate, you would receive demons in eating that food. The social activities many times would take place at idol temples. This is the heartbeat of the city. If a social function is going to happen, it's going to happen at the temple. So these Christians were facing a bigger deal than just a little meat here in this corner of the market. There was predominantly the food in Corinth was affected in one way or another by idol worship. To choose to avoid that was a massively difficult thing to figure out. So, the inseparable connection. Let's read on. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So Paul comes in and he quotes something that they wrote in their letter. I think those italics are good, that it's right to have those quote marks there. They write and they say, listen, Paul, we understand. We possess knowledge. We understand this. There's a certain awareness that we have. We'll look at what that knowledge is more in a couple of verses, but basically they're saying, we understand idolatry is foolish. We see this. And then Paul says, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now, this verse has been lifted completely out of context and used to mean all kinds of things. We shouldn't pursue theology. We should just pursue love and Jesus. And that's all that we need. We just need to love one another. Truth, doctrine, that's just dividing and arrogance breeding. We don't want anything to do with that. We just want love. That's not at all what he's saying. Some suggest that Paul is saying that knowledge here is bad. Paul is a brilliant man. Under inspiration, one of the chief focus works of his discipling ministry is to equip people to know truth. He's not saying knowledge is bad. He's just saying it's not enough. It's not that knowledge is bad, it's just not enough if it's alone. If it comes only to your head, but it doesn't engage your heart, then something bad happens. Knowledge and pride go hand in hand. You see, the more you study, the more you know a topic, the more you think you know something, if your heart is unengaged and you're not correctly assessing yourself before the Lord, all of a sudden you can become a little proud of what you know. You see how this would happen in Corinth. Someone is saved and they're pulled out of this idolatry that just defines their life, and all of a sudden they see what it was. It's foolishness. I once was blind, but now I see. But rather than singing Amazing Grace, they start to sing Amazing Me. I got it. Why don't they get it? Those people are fools. And this knowledge began to puff up. There's nothing there. What are you doing? You're wasting your time. Why don't you get it? Have you ever felt that when you walk through the world? Just a tinge, something pulling your heart. Why don't you just see what's real and true? Why don't you get it? Well, verse 2. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. There will never be a point along the way in our life, this side of glory, where we will have perfect knowledge. There's always more. But there is always one who has perfect knowledge, and you're not him. Rightly assessing ourselves before the majesty of God and coming to understand that we are much below him. Even in the joys and the revelations that he gives, we don't know in full. We don't see face to face. There's so much to learn. So look for those who in wisdom understand that knowledge is to be informed by humility. Some of the most impacting professors on my life as I studied were those who were the most humble in what they taught. They loved to worship Christ, and their theology drove them to their knees, and they said, we know these things, but we've only scratched the surface. There's so much more to know. We'll spend forever knowing him. I worked many hours this week to prepare my conference on the attributes of God that I'm going to teach next week in Uganda. And what a joy. What a joy to study the question, who is God? And one of the effects of studying that question should be, oh, I am so not that. I am so far from that. Lord, grace. Grace. Who am I? And great are you. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. What's he saying? I think he's saying this. My love for God is the result of God's love at work in me. Who am I to boast? Because I get it? Does that mean I deserve it or accomplish it? No. Sovereign grace lavished upon me to open my eyes, regenerate my heart, stir me in faith to say yes to Jesus. I'm no better. The love of God in me that I have for Him displays that I'm His. He saved me. He put that there. And He can do the same for the darkest heart and the hardest, most lost soul. He is sovereign in salvation. Grace. That's why when we sing Amazing Grace, a wretch like me, He saved a wretch like me. Once was lost, but now found, was blind, but now I see. I didn't get it. He got me. Amazing grace. Didn't deserve it. Now I'm free. Free. The priority of love. This comes through really, really clear. Paul wants this to be the heartbeat of this whole discussion. Love. Love for God and love for neighbor. Love for God and love for neighbor. If you are loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, you can do anything and you won't be in sin. You realize that? If you're loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, anything you do as you do those will please and honor God. The priority of love. Paul's going to be really clear about this in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge, there it is again, I have all this knowledge and have faith to remove mountains, but I don't have love, I am nothing, nothing. If I give all I have and deliver my body to be burned, but I don't have love, I gain nothing. There's so much packed in there. This is the heart of what Paul is bringing us today. So let's have that in view as we move on. Verses 4 through 6. Therefore, with that in view, with love as the priority, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. That's one of my favorite verses, verse 6. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. The inescapable reality is that an idol has no real existence. An idol has no real existence. There is no God but one. Now, one of the first things a Jewish child would learn to speak was the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. The warnings through the Old Testament remind us again and again, do not go elsewhere. Don't let your heart go towards idols. Worship God and worship Him alone. He is one. An idol is nothing. It's nothing. There's nothing there. Reminds me of Isaiah 44. Man cuts a tree down. Half he burns in the fire, over half he eats meat, and he roasts it and is satisfied. He warms himself, and the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and he falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, oh, deliver me, for you are my God. Isaiah says, shall I fall down before a block of wood? How foolish it is. Now you see the two sides of this. Paul is agreeing. I completely agree with you. Nothing there. But be careful with this knowledge. Be careful how you hold it. Be careful how you wield that. Stay humble and show love. There's no idol. There's nothing there. Chunk of wood. Now look at the difference here. This is one of the most beautiful displays of Trinity, 3 and 1, 1 and 3. Yet for us is one God, the Father. Notice the word, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, for his glory. Key, important words. And these change as he just says Jesus. And one Lord. So he's just put an and in there and reminded us that he's speaking about one. So we're talking about three in one, one in three, the Trinity. There's one God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. One Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. God the Father purposed and through his Son made all things. And it's from God that we find our existence and through Christ that we find our existence. It's a glorious thing. And if you read the early accounts of creation, the Spirit is there in power. What a wonderful reality. There's one God. There's no more than one God. There's all these lords and small g gods. There's rulers and people in charge, and they have a power here, power that. They're not God. They're to be worshipped. There's one God. Now, the last section here, a loving sensitivity. However, important word, however, with that in view, we agree here, but not all possess this knowledge. Some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This is a beautiful response. The heart of Christ is right there in those words. Let's look up close here at this. It's an interesting play on these words. You tend to think someone who has all of these restrictions is maybe a more spiritual or a stronger Christian, but in this context and in Romans 14, Paul refers to them as the weaker conscience, the weaker brother. They're still binding themselves under the law, and they're free. They don't see how free they are, but their conscience is weak, and they feel condemned. And in that, if they partake, they sin. So be careful, be gentle with a weaker brother. A weak conscience and the weaker brother. Not all have this knowledge. Not everyone is at the same place of maturity to understand what it means to be truly free. How you doing, Garrett? You hanging in? Good. You're a good sport, man. You got blood flow to that hand? All right. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block. He's saying, listen, you need to consider your heart more than you consider your stomach. You need to think before you go. Think before you just act. There's something of your heart that needs to be in view. Think about that. Now, some of you are thinking, that's what my doctor told me in my last checkup. Consider your heart before you consider your stomach. A stumbling block. Where did this term come from? I was just fascinated looking at that. We use this all the time in church. What is that? Like, where did that start? Well, I figured it out. Leviticus 19. The Lord said it himself. You shall not curse the deaf. You see how that works? They can't hear you. And you're mocking them. You're loudly, you're cursing them. And they're oblivious to it. Or put a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall fear God. I am the Lord. So you can picture this. Maybe kids or people who wanted to make a joke in a public setting. There's a blind man coming and walking, and they run up and they stick something in front of his path, and he doesn't know it's there. He can't see it. And all of a sudden, bam, he stumbles and falls, and they laugh. The Lord said, I am serious. Don't do that. And it's that imagery that Paul is calling from Leviticus up into the New Testament when he says, don't put a block of stumbling in front of your brother or your sister, a weaker brother or sister. Even though you are free, be careful with that freedom, how you use it. It's a loving sensitivity. Show a loving sensitivity. Be aware. We're not just free to do whatever we want. We're free within the bounds of love to show that loving sensitivity to others. Well, what does that mean, Pastor? Does that mean that the most weak conscience determines the behavior of the whole church? Does that mean that the weaker brother can make a list and set the standards for all of the church or how we're supposed to act or dress or what we can or can't do? How does that work? Well, the reality is that the call to disciple, equip, teach, help younger Christians, weaker brothers, grow and understand they're free. Help them, grow them. They're not just going to stay there forever. You seek to teach them and instruct them, but as you do so with care and gently and lovingly. It would be crazy to think that the standard of obedience would be determined by the least mature or the weakest conscience in the church. That's not what he's suggesting. But as we work, as we disciple, as we share this community together, we are to encourage one another in that freedom. Brother, you're free. You're free. Do you realize how free you are? I think you're kind of living under the law there. I would encourage you to look at this. You're free. If his conscience still condemns him, then he's not as free as he is in actuality. But it doesn't mean he resigns himself to stay there forever, that you grow in this freedom. Paul just finished teaching on circumcision. This is one of the clear issues. If you are circumcised, then stay circumcised. If you're not circumcised, you don't have to be circumcised. You see? You're free. And the Jews were saying, if you truly want to be spiritual, everyone should be circumcised, because that's what the law says. So Paul is demonstrating this, loving sensitivity and yet teaching and instructing at the same time. So evaluation, our evaluation. One response to Christian liberty is a path that is dark but well-trodden. The path of legalism. And I'm telling you, in non-denominational church work, I have met more people who have a disdain for legalism than I ever knew existed. I didn't grow up in a legalistic home, so I don't share this stuff. But man, I've met so many people who are, oh, I just can't stand legalism, all those rules, all this, that, and the other. We'll talk to you in a minute. Your tendency is to overreact and go the other way. But for those of you who, as it was suggested earlier this week as a joke, Pastor, why don't we just draft up a list? We could call it the Good Shepherd spiritual checklist and make all the gray stuff black and white. Wouldn't that be just easier? You can't do any of these things. Go for it on all of these things. Done. Wouldn't that be great? How easy that would be. We wouldn't have to use our brains or be led by the Spirit. We could just follow the list. That's already been done. The Pharisees, they did that. And Jesus was opposed to that in a huge way. He went after that. He called it out. Do you know how many rules? There were hundreds of rules and lists they had come up with. Loads of things that you could and you could not do. So much so that they could hardly keep them, let alone just the normal person who's trying to follow things and get along day by day. The Good Shepherd spiritual checklist would be an abomination to the Lord. Because, my friends, we're free. We're free. We have the Spirit, and we're called to be led by the Spirit, transformed by the Word, and effectively living out that freedom before the world. So don't fall prey to that that checklist where you heap on rules. Well, in order to be spiritual, I'm going to do these things. And I'm going to add to the things that I know that the Lord has said you can do and you can't do by adding all kinds of extra things. Adding to the law. The checklist. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector here. Yeah, that guy right there. Why am I not? Well, because I, checklist, fast twice a week, done. Give tithes of all that I get, done. You can just see him starting down his list. I feel pretty good about who I am. Look at what I've done. Boom, 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 boom. As if somehow that gained him some standing before the Lord. Jesus, in this example, said, the one on whom I will look is the one who is on his knees saying, be merciful to me, the sinner. Spiritual performance is a death trap. It is something in us that stirs in us that we are prone to and we have to fight against. Don't walk the path of legalism. Don't walk that path. Now, the other side is license. License. Oh man, we don't like legalism. We just do whatever we feel like. We're free in Christ. We just have fun. We go out and we have a beer wherever we want. I don't care who sees or what situation it's in. I'm just free. I can do whatever I want. Did you want to see my cigar collection? Do you want to come to the rave with me on Friday night? License is not the path of love. Not the path of love. While you might be free to do certain things, that doesn't mean you should do them. You see? That's what he's saying. Love puts limits. So this was a chart that my dad preached years ago. I love how he laid this out. True Christian liberty is not legalism. Why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Why are you under the law? You're free, Christian. But do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. Just do whatever you want. You don't care who stumbles or falls or the impact that it might have on others or even yourself. True Christian liberty is love-limited liberty. Love-limited liberty. I think that's a good term for it. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm. Do not submit again to the yoke of slavery, either one way or the other. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. But look at what he says. Through love, serve one another. Love-limited liberty. Through love, serve one another. Be conscious of it. Be aware. Be sensitive. Be loving. So, there's our list. How do we decide? How do we decide if it's right or wrong to go in a mall on a Sunday afternoon? How do we make that decision? How do we decide if we should get our kids vaccinated or not? How do we make the call about credit cards? Should we have a mohawk or not? Should my child ever go into a movie theater? What if the rapture happens? You know how often I've heard that this is kind of cracks me up. If you get raptured while you're in a movie theater, you're like short-term purgatory on that. There's a historical thing there. It cracks me up. That's not true. That won't happen. How do we decide? I give you some helpful questions to ask. Helpful questions. These are not absolutes. And guess what? Different people are going to answer them differently in this room. And when they do, if they do, you need to lovingly be okay with that. Love. Number one, is it helpful? Is it worth the risk? You can see these on your sermon notes. I wanted to list them right out so you can take them with you next time you feel the need to get a tattoo or something. Is it helpful? Is it worth the risk? 1 Corinthians 6:12a, all things are lawful, I'm free, but not all things are helpful. So is it helpful? Is this a good idea, really? This assumes that we're talking about gray areas. make sure you keep your black and white out of your gray, okay? If it's black and white, your answer is clear. It's either yes or no. This is gray stuff. Is it helpful? Number two, is this controllable? Is this controllable? Can I control this if I decide to do this? All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Don't allow yourself to be a slave to anything. Number three, does this build up someone or tear down someone? Does it edify the body? Does it build, encourage, stoke the fire of flame for Christ? Or might it tear down some way or another? All things are lawful, yes, but not all things edify or build up. Number four, could this cause someone to stumble into sin or something they cannot handle? If I do this, if I go to this location or I engage in this behavior, this activity, is it possible that doing that could set a block of stumbling in front of someone and that they would fall into some sin or something they couldn't handle? Take care that this right does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Number five, do I have a clear conscience about this, or will this make me feel guilty? This is important. Now listen, there is false condemnation that can come from your heart. There is a real battle, and sometimes we need to call that out. Heart, listen, you are not condemned. You are forgiven. You are free. So you need to preach to your heart. But listen, if you're at a place where you cannot engage in this because you will feel guilty, you are not ready. You're not there. And if you do, look at what it says in Romans. I know I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean to anyone who thinks it's unclean. Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because he's not eating from faith. And whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So if you think that you're going to feel guilty and you're not ready, you don't have a clear conscience about it, don't do it. Don't do it. Will this glorify God? Can I do this for Him? Will this bring the eternal, everlasting Father glory? Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's in the context of meat and food offered to idols. Can this be done to the glory of God? Number seven, will this help me win more people to Christ? What's my real motive? If I do this, engage in this behavior, participate in this, refuse to participate in this, will the effect be that more are won to Christ? That the gospel is advanced? If so, go for it. So long as the first six questions can be answered with a clear conscience. If not, what's your motive? These are very, very helpful questions to ask in these areas. Become all things to all people, that by all means, I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. Can you really say that in what you're trying to weigh and decide? I'm doing this for the sake of the gospel. Our response this morning. Where do you feel the pull of legalism in your life? Not if, where. All of us battle this. We're all prone to desire the black and the white, to not walk the path of spirit-led freedom and love-limited liberty, but to say, you know what? I think just this, for all time and for everyone. Everyone should do this. Where do you feel that pull? Where do you need to repent of that? That pull, that tug on your heart. You know what? This is probably not, it's not okay. It's legalistic. How about the opposite? Where do you feel a pull of license? Where do you feel like you've made excuses for behavior when, in fact, if you really examine it, isn't loving? Maybe you're not as free as you think. Maybe your motive is actually not right. Number three, how is God calling you to grow in your understanding of Christian liberty? This is a topic that needs to be in view, parents especially. Kids, discuss these things. There's a tendency to grow up, multiply rules, rebel against rules, and run away from church. Why? I think this topic is at the heart of it. We're free in Christ. Don't turn your relationship in Christ to a list of rules of what you do and what you don't do. It's a relationship with Christ, and you're free. How is God calling you to grow in your love for your brothers and sisters? Maybe there's a behavior that the Lord has put just a tap on your shoulder this morning, and he's saying, this is not okay. This over here, that what you do over here, or this is what you choose to not do, or the things that you've done or not done, these things need to change. Does anything come to mind this morning? Let's pray. Father God, we need you on a topic like this. It's very difficult. It's difficult because it's complex. And we're different people. We come from different backgrounds. We have different experiences. We have different values in some of these things. And culturally, we come from a variety of places and denominational experiences and homes where we grew up where this was okay and this wasn't okay. And Lord, that makes it difficult sometimes to see clearly. Lord, I pray that we would be a people marked by freedom and liberty. That we would be increasingly, Lord, a church that would so gladly welcome the application of that liberty, but limited by love. Carefully engaged, lovingly, graciously, even willingly holding back our rights because we have love for one another. We thank you for Paul's wisdom, just the pastoral sense of this text. And we pray for wisdom as we walk these things out. We thank you for your Spirit who leads us in truth. And we ask for your help now as we seek to apply these things this week. Make us one. May the world see our love for one another and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Garrett, I have the key that will set you free, my brother. Come on down and be free. Loose those chains. All right. What was that like?
It's getting itchy.
Yes. Yes. And kids, may this be an encouragement to you to stay out of the back of a squad car. You were wondering if I was going to forget, weren't you? I did, actually. Then the Lord brought you to mind, brother. Hey, good work. All right. Good Shepherd Community Church, may you go this week not bound by the cuffs of legalism or license, but may you go with love-limited liberty. Amen? Go in peace.